This is called Jesus, Lover of My Soul.
You're recording this, right?
Jesus, Lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the billows near me roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm of life is past, safe into the haven guide. O receive my soul at last. Other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. Leave, O leave me not alone, still support and comfort me. All my trust on thee is stayed, all my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing. Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find. Raise the fallen, cheer the faint, heal the sick and lead the blind. Just and holy is thy name. I am all unrighteousness, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to pardon all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. Thou of life the fountain art, freely let me take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity.
Heavenly Father, as we begin this week of study, we ask that you would bless the work that we're attempting here, the recordings, the live streaming, and that you would control the messages, that they would be clear, concise, easy to understand, that they would edify your people, that they would be a message from on high, not a message from a human being. We know that if this work is going to be protected, and if the message is going to be given in this fashion, that it would have to be directed by your Holy Spirit. So we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit at this time and allow that influence, that power to be among us throughout this entire week. We know that we've been instructed to pray for the latter rain and the time of the latter rain, and that the latter rain commenced on September 11th, 2001. So we pray that you would continue to pour out your latter rain upon your people and make them fit vessels, ready and willing to receive with gladness the message that you convey in the latter rain. I ask that you would take control of my words and my thoughts, and that you would hide me behind the cross, that the words that I speak would be words that have been purified from a coal from off the altar, and that your word spoken through the unworthy instrument might accomplish that which you have designed for it and not return into you void. We thank you for all these things. Ask for a blessing now as we consider the shaking that has begun in Washington State. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the series I'm doing is called Tragedy in Newport. I'm referencing Newport, Washington, where the church family up there recently disfellowshipped certain people that are understanding the message that is sounding around the world at this time. I'm going to spend a lot of time here in the first few presentations developing some thoughts from Early Writings, page 259. And one of the thoughts that we'll get to when we look at Early Writings 259, 260 is that those men that are disciplining, disfellowshipping people because of the latter rain message, that they're in darkness. They do not understand what they're doing. In Review and Herald, May 27, 1890, it says, the third angel's message will not be comprehended. And these men up here that are acting this way, they do not comprehend the third angel's message. They may profess to comprehend it, but their actions and their stated positions on the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy demonstrate that they don't. The third angel's message will not be comprehended. The light which will lighten the earth with its glory will be called a false light by those who refuse to walk in its advancing glory. Those that refuse to walk in the advancing glory of the third angel's message are not going to recognize it. And this is one of the principles that I want to point out here in connection with Early Writings, page 259. In every reform movement, there is an increase of knowledge. There is an advancing glory of the third angel's message. And if you don't receive the light at each step of the way, then you find yourself in a position where you do not comprehend the light any longer. Okay, that's one of the points we're going to try to make in this first presentation. The third angel's message will not be comprehended. The light which will lighten the earth with its glory will be called a false light by those who refuse to walk in its advancing glory. The work that might have been done will be left undone by the rejectors of truth because of their unbelief. We entreat of you who oppose the light of truth to stand out of the way of God's people. Let heaven-sent light shine forth upon them in clear and steady rays. God holds you to whom this light has come responsible for the use you make of it. Those who will not hear will be held responsible, for the truth has been brought within their reach, but they despise the opportunities and privileges. In connection with this, from Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890, it says this. The true witness declares, I know thy works, repent and do thy first works. This is the true test, the evidence that the Spirit of God is working in the heart to imbue you with his love. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Those people that don't understand the third angel's message don't understand that the three angels' message is a threefold testing process. And the first test is a call for repentance. Fear God. Come to the foot of the cross in the courtyard and repent. And because they refuse to do that, they don't see the following test. They don't see the following light, the advancing glory of the third angel, and they fight it. The church is like, and that's just, this is a pretty bold statement when you consider the history of Christ. The church is like the unproductive tree which, receiving the dew and rain and sunshine, should have produced an abundance of fruit, but on which the divine search discovers nothing but leaves. What tree is that referencing? The fig tree, as Christ is going in Jerusalem to be crucified. It's an unproductive tree. And what does Sister White say about it? She says the Seventh-day Adventist church is an unproductive tree. And that story tells us that there's a point in time where that unproductive tree is going to be cursed and withered. Solemn thought for our churches. Solemn indeed for every individual. Marvelous is the patience and forbearance of God, but except thou repent, it will be exhausted. The churches, our institutions, will go from weakness to weakness, from cold formality to deadness, while they are saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. The true witness says, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Will they ever see their condition? This is a question that I probably have on the wrong side of the answer of. She's asking the question, will these people ever see their condition? And I'm inclined to think that they won't. I'm inclined to think that those that rejected the message of John the Baptist could not receive the message of Jesus, and neither could they understand the following message, which was a call to move into the heavenly sanctuary at Pentecost. Once they've rejected the message of John the Baptist, if you ask the question, will they ever see clearly their condition? I would think maybe the answer is no. So maybe some of us that are struggling with these people that are fighting the latter rain message need to understand that we're at a point in time where these men aren't going to see, no matter how long you labor with them. Maybe it's time to start going to people that are willing to listen. Continuing on, there is to be in the churches a wonderful manifestation of the power of God, but it will not move upon those who have not humbled themselves before the Lord and opened the door of the heart by confession and repentance. In the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, and what's the manifestation of the power of God that lightens the earth with the glory of God? It's the latter rain message of Revelation 18. In the manifestation of that power which lightens the earth with the glory of God, they will see only something which in their blindness they think dangerous, something which will arouse their fears, and they will brace themselves to resist it. But the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations. They will oppose, because the Lord does not work according to their ideas and expectations, they will oppose the work. Why, they say, should not we know the Spirit of God when we've been in the work so many years? So who is it that's opposing the latter rain message? It's the men that have been in the work for so many years. Because they did not respond to the warnings, the entreaties of the messages of God, but persistently said, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Talent, long experience will not make men's channels of light unless they place themselves under the bright beams of the Son of Righteousness and are called and chosen and prepared by the endowment of the Holy Spirit. When men who handle sacred things will humble themselves under the mighty hand of God, the Lord will lift them up. He will make them men of discernment, men rich in the grace of His Spirit. Their strong, selfish traits of character, their stubbornness, will be seen in the light shining from the light of the world. I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. If you seek the Lord with all your heart, he will be found of you. The end is near. We have not a moment to lose. Light is to shine forth from God's people in clear, distinct rays, bringing Jesus before the churches in the world. Our work is not to be restricted to those who already know the truth. Our field is the world. The instrumentalities to be used are those souls who gladly receive the light of truth which God communicates to them. The people that the Lord is going to use are the people that receive the light that the Lord gives to them. These are God's agency for communicating the knowledge of truth to the world. If through the grace of Christ His people we become new bottles, He will fill them with new wine. God will give additional light, and old truths will be recovered and replaced in the framework of truth. And wherever the laborers go, they will triumph. As Christ's ambassadors, they are to search the Scriptures to seek for the truths that have been hidden beneath the rubbish of error. And every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. One interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other, Christ our righteousness. Now notice, in this passage, Review and Herald, December 23rd, 1890, she says there's going to be a manifestation of the power of God in our churches. There's going to be a latter rain manifestation. But the leaders, the old workers, are going to brace themselves to fight against this message. But those people that are going to receive this message, those people that become the new bottles and receive the new wine, they're to seek for truth as if hidden treasures. They will discover old truths. Okay? So this is a reference to returning to the old paths and a promise that if you will seek them, you will find them. Okay, so this laddering message is in place in the context of discovering old truths and putting them in the new context. But the second to the last sentence says, and every ray of light received is to be communicated to others. Now, in this disfellowshipping process up in Newport, they forbid anyone to teach this message to anyone, even in the privacy of your own home. So that's quite a dilemma. If you're to receive this light, you've been commanded by God to communicate it to others and the policy of the Newport Church. But you can't share this light. Okay, anyway. The point of reference is that I'm leading to is early writings, page 259, 260. And what I'm saying by these first two quotes is that it is clear in the Bible and spirit of prophecy that the latter rain message is something that isn't comprehended by those that don't keep up with the advancing glory of the third angel. There's a process, an increase of knowledge is the terminology that Daniel uses in chapter 12. There's an increase of knowledge, and if you don't keep up with the advancing glory of the third angel's message, if you don't keep up with the increase of light, if you reject this point of light in your stubbornness and your Laodicean condition, from this point on, you're blind, you're in darkness. So one of the tragedies at the Newport Church is that the men that led out in the disfellowship up there, the tragedy is that they're blind and they don't understand their condition. They don't know what they're doing. They think they're serving the Lord, when in reality, they're participating in putting him on the cross. So let's look at early writings, page 259, in order to put this principle in place. And I'm starting with the second and third paragraph. I have a reason for doing this. This is the second and third paragraph of the article where this is drawn from. Second paragraph says, I was pointed back to the proclamation of the first advent of Christ. John was sent in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of Christ. Those who rejected the testimony of John were not benefited by the teachings of Jesus. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. And this is the principle, one of the principles that I want us to see here. If you reject the light of John the Baptist, you're putting yourself in a position where you can't see the light of the Messiah. It's a progressive test. And these men that are now persecuting people that are trying to understand a latter rain message, they've rejected some other truth prior to this point that has led them to the point to be persecuting those that are studying. Their opposition to the message that foretold his coming placed them where they could not readily receive the strongest evidence that he was the Messiah. Satan led on those who rejected the message of John to go still farther and to reject and crucify Christ. In doing this, they placed themselves where they could not receive the blessing on the day of Pentecost, which would have taught them the way into the heavenly sanctuary. If you reject John the Baptist's message, you can't see the work of the Messiah, and the work of the Messiah is so unclear to you that you participate in crucifying the Messiah. And once you crucify the Messiah, you're not going to understand anything about what's going on at Pentecost when the work in the heavenly sanctuary begins. Now, one of the themes that we're going to deal with as we proceed through this study, that I'm not going to so much touch on here in this first presentation, is that we have a responsibility to watch where the Lamb moves. And the Lamb is moving in this history. He's moving from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. So I just want to put that in your memory bank. The rending of the veil of the temple showed that the Jewish sacrifices and ordinances would no longer be received. The great sacrifice had been offered and had been accepted, and the Holy Spirit, which descended on the day of Pentecost, carried the minds of the disciples from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly. What did it do? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit led the thinking process, the understanding of the followers of Christ from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. They were following the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Where Jesus had entered by his own blood to shed upon his disciples the benefit of his atonement. But now here's the scary part. This is the tragedy. This is the tragedy of Israel. But the Jews were left in total darkness. Not in darkness. In total darkness. They lost all the light which they might have had upon the plan of salvation and still trusted in their useless sacrifices and offerings. The heavenly sanctuary had taken the place of the earthly, yet they had no knowledge of the change. Therefore, they could not be benefited by the mediation of Christ in the holy place. Now, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this passage and the connected paragraphs. One of the things that we're starting with is in this progressive development of truth, if you don't receive each step of the truth, then you go into darkness, you go into blindness. The Jews, total darkness. Another thing is that you're to watch the movement of Christ in these histories. Christ is moving from the earthly to the heavenly here. But another thing that we will deal with as we proceed in this study is that the total darkness here that is comes upon the Jews in their history, which is prefiguring the Millerites that lose their way, praying to Satan and Satan answering their prayers, is prefiguring the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians that comes in Seventh-day Adventists just before the Sunday law at the end of the world. So that's another theme. Okay, three themes that I've mentioned here in this passage. You don't live up to the light, you go into darkness. We need to watch the movement of the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And the conclusion of each of these histories is pointing forward to the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The third paragraph. After giving us the history of Christ, Sister White switches to the history of the Millerites, and she says this, and upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. And the history of Christ was a fulfillment of Joel, and the history of the Millerites is a fulfillment of Joel, and the perfect fulfillment of Joel is at the end of the world in our history. So these two histories are going to be speaking about our history. But in the Millerite history, paragraph number 3 in this passage, it says, many look with horror at the course of the Jews in rejecting and crucifying Christ, and as they read the history of his shameful abuse, they think they love him and would not have denied him as did Peter or crucified him as did the Jews. You know how you could read that? Jumping a little bit ahead, but you know how you could read that? Many of us Seventh-day Adventists, we look back at the Protestants in the Millerite history and think, what a bunch of foolish churchgoers that they wouldn't get on board with the message of the hour, with the Millerites. How crazy was that? That they couldn't see the year-day principle and these time prophecies. How crazy was that? We can say that, we can see that, and not realize that we're repeating that very same history. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. Now, there's some people that are fighting this message, some ministries that is fighting this message, that don't believe there's any test for Seventh-day Adventists except the Sunday law at the end of the world, and it's the Sunday law test for all mankind at the same point in time. That's a lie from the pit of Satan, but they believe that. They don't believe there's any tests. But the Jews were tested. The Millerites were tested. But we don't get tested. There's something extra special about Seventh-day Adventists. We've got a get-out-of-jail-free card. We don't have to be tested like every other history that the word sets forth to illustrate the end of the world. But God, who reads the hearts of all, has brought to the test that love for Jesus which they profess to feel. All heaven watched with the deepest interest the reception of the first angel's message, but many who profess to love Jesus and who shed tears as they read the story of the cross derided the good news of his coming. Instead of receiving the message with gladness, they declared it to be a delusion. They hated those that loved his appearing and shut them out of the churches. Those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second, neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And by rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. Now notice, what we're talking about here is a progressive increase of knowledge, the advancing glory of the third angel, and if you don't keep up with each point of light, then you go into perfect darkness if you're the Jews, or as we finish this paragraph, you end up praying to Satan. But also notice that Christ is moving from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary in the time of Christ, and from the holy place to the most holy place in the time of the Millerites. You have to follow the Lamb, but also the punchline, the delusion, the darkness that comes upon those people that reject the message is the subject of these passages. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages. Now, brothers and sisters, take note of that. This is a fourth point. Sister White has just compared the three angels' messages with Jesus. Okay? To crucify the three angels' messages is to crucify Jesus. That's her application of it. Okay? Because the angels in Revelation are Christ. Sister White says of the angel of Revelation 10, it's no less a personage than Jesus Christ. And in early writing, she says, the work of the first angel in the Millerite history, the work of the first angel was to lighten the earth with his glory. What angel in Revelation 18 lightens the earth with his glory? That's the angel of Revelation 18. I meant to say Revelation, and I told the answer in the question. Sister White gives the same attributes to the first angel's message, the first angel in Millerite history, as Revelation 18 does to the Revelation 18 angel. So when Sister White says the angel of Revelation 10, which is the first angel, according to the Millerite understanding, is no less a personage than Jesus Christ, then the angel of Revelation 18 is Jesus Christ as well. The angels. Who's the sealing angel in Revelation 7? That's Christ. He's the sealing angel. And the third angel is the sealing angel. And here she's just compared the three angels to Christ. That's a fourth point that we put in place. I thought that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches have crucified these messages. And therefore they have no knowledge of the way into the most holy. And they cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Like the Jews who offered their useless sacrifices, they offer up their useless prayers to the apartment which Jesus has left. Jesus has left. And Satan, pleased with the deception, assumes a religious character and leads the minds of these professed Christians to himself, working with his power, his signs and lying wonders to fasten them in his snare. Some he deceives in one way and some in another. He has different delusions prepared to affect different minds. Some look with the horror upon one deception while they readily receive another. Satan deceives some with spiritualism. He also comes as an angel of light and spreads his influence over the land by means of false reformations. The churches are elated and consider that God is working marvelously for them when it is the work of another spirit. The excitement will die away and leave the world and the church in a worse condition than before. Now, if you're careful here, you'll see that she's talked about the history of Christ, a progressive testing process. Then she goes into the history of Millerites, a progressive testing process. But then she's drawn some conclusions, and she's pointing forward to the future, and she talks about spiritualism and false revivals, false reformations, and we're going to deal with that, the false reformation. I want to put that. That's the fifth point I put in place here that we're going to deal with, the false reformation that's associated with spiritualism. And what prepares the way for the false reformation and spiritualism for Adventism? In the context of this passage, it's the rejection of the advancing glory of the third angel. It's the rejection of the increase of knowledge. It's the failure to keep up with the testing process that's brought upon you that brings the false reformation at the end of the world. And Sister White's clear that the false reformation at the end of the world is the omega apostasy. So now I want to jump back to the first paragraph. We've read the second and third paragraph, and the first paragraph is specifically speaking about us. We want to put in place that whatever our progressive testing process is, it's based upon the foundational truths of Adventism. Here's where the chapter begins. It says, I saw a company who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would unsaddle the what? The established faith of the body. Now, what's a company? It's a small group. She didn't say, I saw the church. She says, I saw a company, okay? who stood well guarded and firm, giving no countenance to those who would settle the established faith of the body. Once again, you got to be careful with this. This might be my humanity reading into this, okay? She says, we're not supposed to give any countenance to those people that are attacking the foundational truths. So I don't know how much time we're supposed to labor with these men. These men have been appointed to do this very thing. God looked upon them with approbation. I was shown three steps. The first, second, and third angel's message. Said my accompanying angel, woe to him who shall move a block or stir a pin of these messages. The true understanding of these messages is of vital importance. The destiny of souls hangs upon the manner in which they are received. Now, who is her angel? Well, based upon the biblical testimony, her angel's Gabriel. Gabriel's saying, woe to anyone that disturbs a pin or a block that's connected with the three angels' messages. What's a pin and a block? Even the littlest detail, okay? Even a pin of this. If you disturb even the smallest part of this foundational message, there is a woe pronounced upon you by the angel Gabriel, by Christ. I was again brought down through these messages and saw how dearly the people of God had purchased their experience. It had been obtained through much suffering and severe conflict. God had led them along step by step. So right here, step by step, what's step by step? If you, in the context, in the second sentence, third sentence, she says, I was shown three steps, first, second, third angel's message. So when Sister White talks about step by step, what is it? It's the first, second, third angel's message. God had led them along step by step until he had placed them upon a solid, immovable platform. I saw individuals approach the platform and examine the foundation. Platform, foundation, interchangeable with Sister White. And what is the platform and foundation in this paragraph? What is it identified as? First paragraph, first sentence. It's the established faith of the body. Right here. Platform, foundation, established faith of the body. Some with rejoicing immediately stepped upon it. Others commenced to find fault with the foundation. They wished improvements made. And then the platform would be more perfect and the people much happier. Some stepped off the platform to examine it and declared it to be laid wrong. But I saw that nearly all stood firm upon the platform and exhorted those who had stepped off to cease their complaints, for God was the master builder, and they were fighting against him. They recounted the wonderful work of God, which had led them to the firm platform, and in union raised their eyes to heaven and with a loud voice glorified God. When is it that you, with a loud voice, glorify God? That's Revelation 18. That's the latter rain. Somehow, some way, the foundation, the platform, the established faith of the body, the truths on this chart are connected with the latter rain, loud cry of the third angel. This affected some who had complained and left the platform, and they, with humble look, again stepped upon it. And then she goes into paragraphs 2 and 3. So here's my point. The prophetic evidence here is she says that there's a progressive testing process in the time of Christ that prefigured a progressive testing process in the time of the Millerites that is pointing forward to the progressive testing process at the end of the world, and the progressive testing process at the end of the world is going to be based upon the development of the truths connected with returning to the old past, the foundations of Adventism. Of course, up in Newport Church, these are the very things that they're fighting against. But they're not fighting against these truths. According to this paragraph, they're fighting against the master builder. They're fighting against God. Okay, now in terms of following Christ, Revelation 14 verses 1 through 4 says, we've put that in place, now we're going to start adding some thoughts to it. Revelation 14, 1 through 4 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood upon Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And there's all kinds of characteristics to the 144,000 here, but this last one is the one I want to put in place. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, in the history of Christ, if you were going to be successful in that testing process, you had to follow the Lamb. Was he the Lamb? When John the Baptist saw Jesus for the first time, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. In that history, if you were going to be successful, you had to follow the Lamb from the earthly sanctuary to the heavenly sanctuary. In the history of the Millerites, you had to follow the Lamb from the holy place to the most holy place. And the 144,000 are going to have to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And I submit to you that we don't follow the Lamb very much. We don't watch you take note of his movements in the scriptures. There are several. Okay, let me show you an example of a movement of Christ that typically isn't noticed. This is from Manuscript Releases, Volume 19, page 40. In the days of the early Christians, Christ came the second time. So is this a coming of Christ? The second coming of Christ, we're to follow him, okay? His first advent was at Bethlehem when he came as an infant. His second advent was at the Isle of Patmos when he revealed himself in glory to John the Revelator, who fell at his feet as dead when he saw him. What am I saying? I'm saying that when Jesus came to John on the Isle of Patmos, prophetically, this represented the second coming of Christ. That's what Sister White says. So there are places in the scriptures where Christ is illustrated as moving. He's coming. And if you're going to be a student of prophecy, you're to watch his comings. Okay, you have to take note of his movements if you're going to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You follow the logic? Okay, now notice Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. This is a place that opens doors all over the place. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now we're dealing with early writings 259, and John the Baptist is the messenger that prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant in that history. John the Baptist prepares the way for Christ. Christ is the messenger of the covenant, because in the book of Daniel it says that Christ is going to come and confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. So Malachi here is pointing forward to the history of Christ. But he's also pointing forward to the history of the Millerites, because William Miller is the one that prepared the way for Christ to come in that history. Where did he come in that history? Came to the most holy place. All right, dropping down now to cleansing the temple. In the cleansing of the temple, and how many times did Christ cleanse the temple? Did you know that in the theological world, and even with the theologians of Adventism, that some of them argue that there was only one temple cleansing? Okay, you know, if you don't put any credence to the authority of the spirit of prophecy, you can read the Bible and insist that the Gospels are simply parallel Gospels and that there's really only one temple cleansing illustrated in the Gospels. The Protestant world, many of them address it that way. And some Adventist theologians address it that way too. But we know from the spirit of prophecy very easily there were two temple cleansings, right? In the cleansing of the temple from the world's buyers and sellers, Jesus announced his mission to cleanse the heart from the defilement of sin, from earthly desires, the selfish lust, the evil habits that corrupt the soul. Now notice what she quotes. She quotes Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3. So Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3 is identifying Christ coming to the heavenly sanctuary. It's identifying John the Baptist and Jesus. It's identifying Christ coming to the most holy place. It's identifying William Miller and Jesus. But it's also identifying, it is also identifying the two times that Christ came to his temple to cleanse it. Malachi 3, verses 1 through 3, it's marking several comings of Christ. You follow me? Notice the next quote. The coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary brought to view in Daniel 8:14. The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is presented in Daniel 7:13. And the coming of the Lord to his temple, foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of the same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the ten virgins. So here in Great Controversy, Sister White's telling us that when he came to the most holy place, this is a fulfillment of Malachi 3. All right? But what do you see in that paragraph? You see four comings of Christ. You see him coming to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:13. You see him coming to the most holy place in Daniel 8:14. And you see him coming in Malachi 3 and coming of the bridegroom. We have to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. If we're going to understand the prophetic testimony, we have to watch where he moves. All right, next quote. Also from the Great Controversy, also going to be applying Malachi chapter 3. Only she's not going to apply it here to the two temple cleansings. She's not going to apply it to John the Baptist and Jesus. She's not going to apply it to the Millerites and 1844. She's going to apply Malachi 3 to where? To our day and age. Says the prophet, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Malachi 3, 2 and 3. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented than the messages of Revelation 14. When, and it's good, beneficial, to take notes of the whens and the thens in the spirit of prophecy. Sister White will say, when this, when this, when this, and then she'll say, then. Or she'll say, when, then, then. And when you watch for the whens and the thens in the spirit of prophecy, she's telling you, when this happens, then this happens. And it begins to build a prophetic picture for you, if you will watch for it. When this work shall have been accomplished, what work? The special work of putting away of sin among God's people in conjunction with the work that Christ is doing in the most holy place. When this work shall have been accomplished, the followers of Christ will be ready for his appearing. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. Malachi 3 still. Then, the church which our Lord at his coming is to receive to himself will be a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Then she will look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. Now, brothers and sisters, we're going to try to prove that what went on in Newport, Washington was a prophetic fulfillment. And we're going to use their own words to do so. And one of them is they don't believe that probation closes for Adventists before the world. They believe probation closes for everyone at the same point in time. This is a peace and safety message. This is saying, even though the Bible teaches that judgment begins first with the house of God, that I don't have to worry about that because I've got the same amount of time as the very last sinner that repents has. I can put off this special work. But what I want you to see here in the Great Controversy in connection with Christ's comings, Malachi 3, is that when this special work of purification among God's people is accomplished, then the church is going to look forth as the morning, fair as the moon, as clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners, okay? That's when the church is terrible as an army with banners. You with me? Let me just show you something. I'm not really taking time to address this foolish teaching that probation closes for everyone at the same time, but we can't pass by this without taking note of it. That's what I'm doing here. This passage is from Testimonies, Volume 5, page 81. The time is not far distant when the test will come to every soul. What's that? Sunday law. The mark of the beast will be urged upon us. Those who have step by step, how do you step by step yield to worldly demands? What's step by step? It means that you go through a threefold testing process, that the first, second, and third angels' messages are repeated. Those who have went through this repetition of the Millerite history, the repetition of the first, second, and third angels' message, the step-by-step, those who have step-by-step yielded to worldly demands, and when they've done so, what happens? They go into darkness. Because if you reject the first step, if you reject William Miller, the first angel's message, if you reject John the Baptist, the first step in the history of Christ, you can't receive the message of the Messiah. You can't receive the second angel's message. And you're not going to be benefited by Pentecost, and Pentecost is repeated at the Sunday law. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it hard matter to yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threat, and imprisonment and death. The contest is between the commandments of God and the commandments of men. In this time, the gold will be separated from the dross in the church. In what time? When's the gold separated from the dross? In the church, at the Sunday law. True godliness will be clearly distinguished from the appearance and tinsel of it. Many a star that we admired for its brilliancy will then go out in darkness. Chaff. Now, what's the chaff? It's the stuff that gets blown away from what? The wheat. It's the tares. Chaff, like a cloud, will be borne away on the wind, even from places where we see only floors of rich wheat. Now we see only floors of rich wheat because can you tell the difference between the wheat and the tares? No, but at the Sunday law, the tares become chaff and they're blown away. All who assume the ornaments of the sanctuary. Now, brothers and sisters, this is very specific. Some would try to say, well, this is talking about the Christian church at large. No, brothers and sisters. Seventh-day Adventists are the only people in the world that assume the ornaments of the sanctuary. We're the sanctuary people in the world. All who assume the ornaments of the sanctuary but are not clothed with Christ's righteousness will appear in the shame of their own nakedness. When trees without fruit are cut down as cumberers of the ground, when multitude of false brethren are distinguished from the true. When are the false brethren distinguished from the true? At the Sunday law. Then the hidden ones will be revealed to view, and whose hosanna and with hosannas range under the banner of Christ. Those who have been timid and self-distrustful will declare themselves openly for Christ and His truth. The most weak and hesitating in the church will be as David, willing to do and to dare. The deeper the night for God's people, the more brilliant the stars. Satan will sorely harass the faithful, but in the name of Jesus, they will come off more than conquerors. Then will the church appear where? Fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and what? Terrible as the army of banners. Now, brothers and sisters, if you go back into the great controversy quote, she says there's to be a special work of putting away of sin among God's people. And when that work is accomplished, then the church is going to be an army with banners. In this quote, she's saying the church becomes an army with banners at the Sunday law. Not when Michael stands up. Sunday law is over when Michael stands up. The seeds of truth that are being sown by missionary efforts will then spring up. The seeds of truth at the Sunday law. There's been missionaries giving seeds of truth to those outside of Adventism, and at the Sunday law, those seeds will spring up. But at the Sunday law, the golden dross of Adventism has already settled into their position for eternity. They're either gold or they're dross. They're either wheat or they're borne away with the chaff. And then the seeds of missionary effort spring up. among those outside of Adventism. A crazy satanic teaching to teach that probation closes for everyone at the end of the world at the same time. Peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. Deadly error. Souls will receive the truth who will endure tribulation and praise God that they may suffer for Jesus. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through the earth, the overflowing scourge here is being defined right now by Sister White as the Sunday law testing time. Go with the whens and thens back through this passage. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through the earth, when the fan of is purging Jehovah's floor, God will be the help of his people. The trophies of Satan will be exalted on high, but the faith of the pure and holy will not be daunted. Elijah took Elisha from the pow and threw upon him the mantle of consecration. The call to this great and solemn work was presented to men of learning and position. Had these been little in their own eyes and trusted fully in the Lord, he would have honored them with bearing his standard in triumph to the victory. But they separated from God. Who separated from God? Men of learning and position separated from God, yielded to the influence of the world, and the Lord rejected them. When did he reject them? This is the same passage at the Sunday law. Many have exalted science and lost sight of the God of science. This was not the case with the church in the purest times. God will work a work in our day, but few anticipate. He will raise up and exalt among us those who are taught rather by the unction of his Spirit than by the outward training of scientific institutions. These facilities are not to be despised or condemned. They are ordained of God, but they can furnish only the exterior qualifications. God will manifest that he is not dependent on learned, self-imported mortals. Of course, Isaiah 28:29 deals with the learned and the unlearned in Adventism. So we're to follow, we put that in place. What did we put in place? That we're basically not making any particular points to impact the whole series. We just got done saying that there will be some of us that don't understand the advancing glory of the third angel's message, and as we reject one point of truth, we go into a corresponding darkness. Okay, and that this is what's told in early writings 259 and 260 about the history of Christ, the history of the Millerites. But it's saying that in our history, when this testing process takes place, it's based upon how we relate to the foundational platform, established faith of the body in our day and age. That's where the testing process is going to take place. Then I switched gears and pointed out that if we're going to be among the 144,000, we have to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And my point is that the way that we do that is in his word. When we see him moving in his word, we're to understand what that means. So I gave us some examples of that. Him coming to Patmos. I've gave examples of how Malachi 3 is applied at the two temple cleansings. It's John the Baptist and Jesus, Miller and Jesus in 1844. Then we added a point on that this special putting away of sin that is accomplished at the Sunday law, it's finished at the Sunday law, is when the church becomes an army with banners, and this is impacting the foolish teaching that everyone's probation closes at the same time. Now we're going to switch gears. We're to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. I'm going to take a few extra minutes to just get a little bit further because I started a little bit late. There's a movement of Christ in terms of direction. Notice Matthew 24:27. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So how, when the Son of Man comes, does he come from the north to the south? Where does he come from? East to the west. Who is what work is Jesus accomplishing right now? He's, you know, probably a bad question. He's the high priest, right? How does the priest come into the temple? Notice Exodus 26:35. And thou shalt set the table without the veil. What table? The table of showbread. Where's that at? That's in the holy place, okay? And thou shalt set the table without the veil. You don't put it in the most holy place. Put it outside the veil in the holy place. and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle towards the south. Where's the candlestick? It's on the south, in the holy place. And put the table on the north side. So here's this candlestick over here on the south, and here's the table of showbread over here on the north. What's in the middle? The altar of incense. If you're looking at the altar of incense, where are you standing? You're standing in the entrance to the holy place, right? So if you're going to come into the sanctuary, where do you come from? The east. And as the priest moves in, where, what direction does he go? To the west. Okay. Christ moves from the east to the west. Are we supposed to study where Christ moves? Yes, we're supposed to follow him whithersoever he goes. Now, this next point, the reason that I started, if you want to know my personal reasoning here, you probably don't. The reason that I started with Early Writings 259, emphasizing that if you don't keep up with the advancing glory, the increase of knowledge connected with the third angel's message, if you don't accept this point, you go into darkness. I'm telling you that the brethren that have done this abomination in Newport, Washington, there's no way that I believe that they can understand what I'm going to share right here. This is a level of prophetic application that you have to have followed along the advancing glory of the third angel to get to the next point we're getting to. If I'm saying that out front, I don't think they can see it. But I'm not sharing it for them. In Portland, Maine, in 1844, Sister White received her first open vision. Open vision being defined as a vision that takes place in front of people. I'm not going to read it because of time. It's right there in your notes. Life Sketches, page 193, the 1888 edition. I'll read it. About this time, while visiting a dear sister in Christ whose heart was knit with mine, the first vision was given to me. There were but five of us, all women, kneeling quietly in the morning at the family altar when this event transpired. I related this vision to the believers in Portland who had full confidence in these manifestations, that these manifestations were of God. So her first open vision, the people that were there, they had full confidence in them. That's pretty profound that the first time, I mean, if one of you right now in this room was to have a vision in front of us all, I would probably be a little bit skeptical, okay? But all these sisters that were with her, they had full confidence. And that's worth noting because the confidence in the spirit of prophecy, it wanes as time goes on. Notice in 1856 through 1858, that's the time period when Testimonies, Volume 1, the Information and Testimonies, Volume 1, is from 1855 to 1868. And in Testimonies, Volume 1, page 119, it says, I saw that the reason why visions have not been more frequent of late is that they have not been appreciated by the church. So from 1844, everyone that was there, they appreciated the visions. But by the time you get to 1855, 1868, the visions are slowing down because we don't like them so much because now they're giving testimonies about my personal condition. All right, I'm liking them less and less as a Seventh-day Adventist. So when we get to 1883, you see that in your notes. In the spring of 1883, Uriah Smith concludes, publishes and teaches that Sister White's visions were inspired, but her testimonies were not. Okay, he's teaching this at our college. He's putting it in our publications. If she says, the Lord showed me this about the Sunday law, that's inspired. But if she says, Brother Smith, you sinned and you need to repent, that's not inspired. That's a testimony. Okay, this isn't Robert Crumwater. You know the pioneer Robert Crumwater? Neither do I. I just made that name up. But I did it for this reason. This isn't some obscure person in Adventism. This is Uriah Smith, the head of the school, the head of the publishing work. So the confidence now that's waning against the spirit of prophecy is at the highest echelons of Adventism. And then in the next year, the General Conference president, he gets on board too. In 1884, the General Conference president, George Butler, he writes 10 articles in the Review and Herald, and he talks about the degrees of inspiration. And he categorizes which portions of the Bible are more inspired than others. And he concludes with saying that Romans 15, 24, 1 Corinthians 1, 16, 4, 19, 7, 7 through 40, 16, 5 through 9, 2 Corinthians 11, 21, Philippians 2, 19, 23, and 2 Timothy 4, 9 could hardly be inspired. His conclusions, he's telling us which parts of the Bible aren't inspired. Okay, this is in 1884. And Sister White has things to say about this. Page 8 of your notes. Both in the Battle Creek Tabernacle and in the college, the subject of inspiration has been taught, and finite men have taken it upon themselves to say that some things in the scriptures were inspired and some were not. I was shown that the Lord did not inspire the articles on inspiration published in the Review, neither did he approve their endorsement before our youth in the college. When men venture to criticize the Word of God, they venture on sacred, holy ground and had better fear and tremble and hide their wisdom as foolishness. God sets no man to pronounce judgment on his word, selecting some things as inspired and discrediting others as uninspired. The testimonies have been treated in the same way. The testimonies have been treated in the same way by Uriah Smith just the year before. But God is not in this. Infidel arguments have been brought into the college for the purpose of instructing our youth how to argue against infidelity. The seeds of infidelity may not at once be developed, yet they will manifest their existence when temptation arises. And I have been shown that doubts will enter the heart. Arguments in favor of infidelity will fasten in the mind that will finally lead to skepticism as a result of this course. And you can document that the last open vision was that year, 1884. General Conference Daily Bulletin, January 29th, 1893, says this: on one occasion, Elder White and Andrews and myself were awakened at midnight. This is Jan Loughborough. Awakened at midnight and called to come to pray for Sister White. She had fainted, and all efforts to revive her were unavailing. We had a season of prayer, and she seemed to revive and was taken off in vision. Some of our opponents say, yes, this is always the way. She is always sick and faints away before she has one of her visions. But this is not true. The first one I saw her have was at the close of a meeting when she was well enough to take a long journey. Her last open vision was in 1884 on the campground of Portland, Maine, Portland, Oregon. So her first open vision is in the east in Portland, Maine, and her last open vision is in the west in Portland, Oregon. How does Jesus move? He moves from the east to the west. Okay, and I'll end this here, make this the conclusion of the first presentation, and we'll start with Newport, Rhode Island and Newport, Washington. Heavenly Father, we want to be among those that keep up with the advancing glory of the third angel. And we ask that you allow us the humility of soul, that you accomplish whatever it takes in us in our lives to have the condition of mind to be a student, a learner at your feet, and that the self-exaltation that is part and parcel of every human being would be removed from us, that we might have that humility to keep up with that advancing glory. We see the tragedy that has begun on the west, in the west of the United States, and we know that this is just the beginnings of the shaking of Adventism that is accomplished as you're about to lift up an ensign to the world. We ask that your Holy Spirit would not only empower us with the message of the time, but strengthen us, that we will have the spiritual fortitude and courage to stand faithful to you and your word during this testing process. We pray for those that are under the pressure of the persecution that's going on at this time. And we thank you for all these things and ask a blessing upon the physical food that has been prepared that we're about to partake of as well. In Jesus' name, amen.